Good morning, church. It's so lovely to be here. I've been looking forward to seeing what God is doing here. I got to meet Pastor Mike just this last fall. He called me and said, would you be able to come? And I thought, man, I've never been to Oregon. And I thought, I want to see what God's doing out there. You know, Africa may be exotic for you, but Oregon is exotic for me to see this beautiful country, and to see, you know, when I walk in and I start hearing some stories, and met Boyd and Liz last night at the airport, and say, you know what, I feel like I'm home. I feel like, wow, but this is all familiar. Your stories are the same as my stories, and what God is doing here is the same as what God is doing there. And it reminds us that we are not alone, and that we are also part of a much bigger work, that when Jesus said, I will build my church, like, that's just cool. It's happening. It's happening around the world, and we get to have a part in that. Let me just say thank you just very quickly to Boyd and Liz, and I guess somebody made that basket, and so that my hosts don't think that I'm greedy, I am taking the entire basket back. My kids will want to fight over that. You know, you get to pick one, you get to pick one. But thank you so much. We just landed from South Africa actually a few days ago. My wife and Catherine and I from the ministry leadership conferences there, and my wife was able to be in another ladies' conference yesterday, so she's not able to be with me here today. But thank you for the invitation to be with you. And my burden for this weekend is, yes, to share what God has been doing in South Africa, but my prayer is that if in some small way I can impress upon you to do something for God, because you don't know what God will do with you. And I shared this, some other stories in the earlier service. This morning, we're going to be in the passage of 1 Corinthians. I want to tell you a story from Philippians chapter 4. But one of the most exciting experiences living in Emalahleni, South Africa, was we landed on September 4th, 2004, and we lived with my parents. We moved to South Africa to start working with them and learning, just interning with them for a few years. And we moved into our own home on December 13, 2004. And do you know, as a good South African, my neighbor came over to meet us. And of course, in December, it was a hot summer day, the Southern Hemisphere. And as a good South African would do, Len was 90 years old. 90 years old. We lived in a small townhouse, so we shared the driveway. Len and Johanna walked in on a hot summer day, and he's carrying a tea tray, because he's very British. And of course, you drink hot tea in the hot summer to cool down. I don't know why it works that way, but it just does. And this was a surreal experience. It was fun, it was exciting. You're meeting your neighbors, and he asked, what are you doing here? Well, I'm a minister of the state, no, a minister of religion. I'm a minister, a pastor working with their church. Oh, that's good. And we talk, and I said, and Len, do you go to church anywhere? He says, oh, I'm a Buddhist. You know, I'm fresh out of Bible college and deputation, and I thought, what do you do with a Buddhist? You're racking your brain, theology, you know, world religions and all this stuff. And it kind of stumped me. I didn't have, you know, my, well, turn to the, oh, okay. And he left. And I tell you this story because all of us live next door to Alen and Johanna. Some of your neighbors do know the Lord, but Len did not. And do you know, over the next 4 years, the opportunities that God gave to speak to that man, sometimes they just fell in your lap, and many times it was following the ambulance as they would come to pick him up from some smaller emergency, or many times I would be taking him or Johanna to the chemist or the pharmacy to get your medicines and things. And it's interesting, every time Johanna would get out of the car, that's when Len would start to ask me questions. Because Johanna was a believer, but he was not. His first wife had died. And so he would get out, she would get out of the car, and he would start to ask me questions. And I noticed over the years, his questions started changing. There were times, and I'm not some super spiritual person, but there were a few occasions where there would even be an overwhelming compunction, go speak to Len. I remember a morning taking my Bible, speaking to Julie. I don't know why, but I must go speak to Len today. And do you know, it was like witnessing to a cardboard box. I mean, that was the response I would get. Just, that's nice, okay, thank you. Len, would you mind if I read the scriptures? Could I share with you again? And he said he had grown up Anglican, had some basic knowledge, and you would go through it, and that's nice. And you know, having felt such a compunction, I was ready, you know, you like fishing, like, today's going to be the day, isn't it? If God's burdened me, then I'm expecting fruit. Nothing. For 4 years. Year four, his questions started changing. They got darker. He was asking questions about death. He was telling me about dreams. She would get out of the car and, now you say this and I say that. And we would talk. She'd be back in the car and everything's back to the weather and all of these things. And do you know, there came a day when Johanna knocked on my door and with tears said, Len is asking for you. And I remember that day very well. I don't journal often, but I did that day. And I remember it well because I don't remember what Julie had done wrong, but we were having a little disagreement that morning. Missionaries don't fight with their wives. We have disagreements. And I remember thinking, when Johanna asked me, I thought to the Lord, now? You mean now? Julie, we're going to talk later. Get my Bible, go over. And I sat on his bed and shared the gospel again. And Len got saved. And I held his service, his funeral service, a few months later. It's probably the wrong word to say I'm proud of that experience, but that's still, in 21 years of full-time ministry, that was my favorite person to lead to Christ. Because of the long journey, because of watching God work. And my friend, that's the same as your neighbor here. You see, we go around the world. I had to go around the world to lead my neighbor to Christ. That is missions. The act of missions is you telling somebody else about Jesus. And you can get any type of evangelism method and program, and those things, they can be varied and they can be fine and all of that. But at the end of the day, our lifestyle evangelism is actually just our life must match our evangelism. At the end of the day, each one of us must be willing to speak of Christ, for Christ, to somebody else. And let me challenge you, God give me courage. God give me someone to speak to them about Christ. Share your testimony. We talked about that this morning. And I tell you, I get afraid every time I witness to somebody still. But a great way is to just say, could I tell you what God did in my life? And here's what was happening. For me, I stole a toothpaste box as a kid, and that woke me up. God started convicting me. And here's what God did, and here's, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you, Faith Baptist, for you to be involved in missions here means, first of all, that you're sharing the gospel yourself. Secondly, yes, you are partnering with missions. Let me tell you another story from South Africa before we look at our text this morning. I just got back and we met with the pastors. And in South Africa, we don't call it a barbecue. We call it a braai, a braai. And a braai is like a luxury barbecue. In fact, in South Africa, you would never braai hamburgers or hot dogs. That would not be offensive, but it would be very, That's children's food. At a Bri, we just had a pastor's conference, and we showed up, and the pastor had already called ahead of the butcher. I was picking up the meat, and I knew this growing up, but still, it was so nice to land, and I knew whatever was going to be at the butcher was good. And that day I went, and this was last week, and for the appetizer, the first little things, you always have some sweetmeats that you Bri while the real Bri is happening. And we picked it. There was these little tiny sausages, and they're some of my favorites. We call them cheese grillers. Cheese grillers, so a sausage stuffed with cheese wrapped in bacon and then with some sauce on top of it on a sassati stick. That's the appetizer meat while the real meat's Brying. Because the real meat's going to be steaks and chops and chicken sassatis and a bit of veggies. And if you have a Bri lasts for hours, and you eat these meats while you're waiting for those meats. One of my favorite experiences just a few years ago was we had skopstadikis. Skopstadikis are small sheep's tails. And they're marinated. Oh my goodness. And you nibble on these little things. Appetizer. You finish it up with maybe some hot malva pudding with some custard sauce on it. Or Cook Sisters is this twisted pastry, and it is literally soaked in syrup. And you have that with your tea and coffee, the Cook Sisters. And when you look in Philippians chapter 4, I want to tell you about one of the first things. This was one of the earliest churches that supported missions. So what is missions? If you think, just by way of introduction, just helping us build a base of what are we talking about here before we get to our passage, 1 Corinthians. Yes, we're talking about you and I actually speaking of Jesus. It was noised abroad, it says in Acts 6, verse 6. 120 people, God used them. It says all of them spoke. It wasn't just the disciples. But on the other side, when you think about mobilizing missionaries, the church at Philippi, the Philippian church, is one of the first churches to really initiate this. They're used as an example, as a model church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But here he's speaking to them directly. And pick up in chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. And notice he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," so one of his missionary trips, he says, when I tried to take the gospel further, I left you, he said, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." He had one supporting church, the Philippian church. He said, you were the only church. So if you look at Paul's model of how missions was funded, he was a tent maker, he was a businessman, he was a wealthy businessman, actually. He had a business of tent making. It was a more affluent trade. So he supported himself financially, but there was also, he had business partners, and then he also had individuals. But this was the first church that got behind him. He said, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my what? For my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus," so he was the guy who took the monies back and forth, "the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What happens when a church gets involved in missions? First of all, they share the gospel themselves, but when you think about mobilizing missionaries, you're going to mobilize the Hardings. You're going to mobilize the McCrums. You're going to mobilize the Connors. I think you have a fourth couple coming maybe next week. What happens? Notice three things happen when a church financially gets involved in missions. And I don't know how the details of your missions program works. Every church does it its own way. You have these envelopes or you have this bank account. And that's really up to a local church. But that a local church should get involved, we know that that's biblical. When you get involved in missions financially, notice three things that happen. First of all, the missionary's needs are met, and the gospel is taken further. When you support missions, you're just meeting, he says, my necessities. Just basic living expenses, And then ministry logistics of just getting the gospel further. Missions is expensive. That little jungle trip, you know, that's $500 a ticket, you know, or getting a boat. It cost $10,000 to buy the boat. It took another $10,000 to get it up to the lake 3 countries later. So you're meeting needs, just personal needs, ministry needs. Why? So the gospel can go further. When you give to missions, you're meeting the needs of the missionary so you can take the gospel further. But the second thing that you're doing when you support missions financially is you are investing in your own bank account, in the sense God says, fruit to your account. And Paul follows it up, says, and my God shall supply your needs. Now, it doesn't mean when I give to missions on Monday that God's going to put money in my account on Friday, but my testimony of seeing it over and over, I was with my dad. My dad is severely ill with Lewy body's disease, and somebody just gave my dad like a $100,000 hospital bed. I'm sharing that with my sons this week, and my son says, Dad, we get to see God do things all the time. It's like, yeah, it's cool, isn't it? When you give to missionaries, you meet their needs so they take the gospel further, but you also get fruit for yourself, and Paul says, and God will meet your needs. And notice the third thing that happens when we give to missions. Paul says, it smells sweet to God. He says it's the aroma. In South Africa, on a Saturday and Sunday, especially about 4, 5, 6, the entire city smells like a braai. That's what we do on a weekend, you braai. You go on a Saturday to business in South Africa, the hardware store, there'll be somebody outside every major shopping center, and they'll have a braai set up, just with the cheaper farmer sausages, the boerewors. But man, and they grill it in butter. And when you smell it. When we get involved in missions, you know what the Bible says? God says, that smells good. I don't know if you're new to faith, and I don't understand all the workings of how you've organized your missions program. That's for you to sort out. But let me challenge you to this. Do something. If this is your church, do something for missions. Say, Pastor David, isn't that kind of self-serving? You're the missionary saying that? Yes, it is. And I'm telling you, do something for missions. And you know what? We also do something for missions. And then South Africa does something for missions. You know what? You will meet the missionary's needs so the gospel can go further. You will also gain fruit, and your deeds will be met. And thirdly, God says, it just smells good when we all get involved. Let me challenge you. What do we do? What is David McCrum and Julie McCrum, what are we doing? We're involved in global church planting development. I've been moving into that for about 10 years. Instead of trying to plant one or two churches, God, how can I help train more church planters so we can train more national leaders to build more churches? So I get to oversee our U.S. base of that. But when they asked me to do that, I said, but I still get to go back to Africa, right? They said, yes, you can. And so I get to liaison with several of our other missionary bases around the world. We've got some people on the ground right now in several closed access countries going in and out, especially in the 1040 window. And we're starting to put together some things, materials and bases, so they can plant their own Bible colleges there. So that's just like, you know, in a candy shop fun for me, getting to help those bases get established, networking with our schools, whether it's in Egypt, Jordan, Uganda, Kenya, Southern Africa, Zambia. And so to me, I feel like I get to just play and help these bases get started, finding material, getting material developed, and then also getting to go back to some of the churches there in South Africa. And we just got back from our ministry leadership conferences there. In the Northern Conference, we had about 85 leaders there, and then the Southern Conference, just over 100, all South Africans. And that group in the South, out of over 100 people that day, of pastors and their wives, deacons and their wives, ministry leaders, I think there were only about 5 Americans. And I was like, yes, the South Africans are taking ownership for it. And so if you've been involved in missions, you've enabled us
But you don't realize what's left behind. And what's left behind is national leadership taking the gospel further. And so let me challenge you, if you've not been involved in missions, get involved in missions. Say, God, I want to meet their needs so the gospel goes further. God, will you give me fruit for this and meet my needs? I want this to smell good to you. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning? I want to ask this question. Is missions just for weird people? Is missions just for weird people? Why do I say that? As missionaries, we tend to not fit in wherever we go. I remember in South Africa when our first child was born, I was trying to get his birth registered at the South African Home Affairs, and the form was printed incorrectly. I did not know that. And I was in a debate match with the lady at the counter because this had implications on my child's citizenship, how you filled out this paper. And I didn't know that it was printed wrong, and she kept putting down that the citizenship was Ghanaian because I was born in Ghana. It's like, no, I am American. And of course, there's like 200 or 300 people there. I'm probably the only out of 5 white people there, and my wife says quite loudly, I finally proclaimed, I am an American, at which time she said, the form is wrong, I know you're an American, fill it out this way, we'll get it sorted out, and they did. You have those moments as a missionary where you're trying to, clarify, here's my identity, this is where I fit in. It's like in South Africa, they don't put north and south, east, west on your markings. They demarcate signage by towns. And when you're new to the country, you don't know where Puffadder is. And you don't know where George is. And so I was driving, I should have known better, the ocean's that side, the land's that way, but I drove an hour the wrong way on the national highway, and of course turned around, and now I'm mad, and so I'm speeding in KwaZulu-Natal. It's a zero-tolerance policy in KwaZulu-Natal. Of course, I got pulled over. Now, in South Africa, they don't pull you over with a car. They jump out of a bush. I don't kid you. They jump out from behind a bush. They sit there with their camera, and they jump out on the national highway. I'm doing 85 miles an hour in a 75 zone. They jump out with a vest, and they wave you down. And it was my first time. Man, I went right around this guy at 85 miles an hour. I mean, I was scared. I was like, and of course, the Holy Spirit next to me, my wife, she's saying, I think you need to go back. I think you need to go back. I'm like, I'm not going back. You can come here. That guy, I don't want to see her. And I slow down. Pull over, flashers are on, and I'm just like sweating. Am I going to get arrested? They do arrest you there. And I put it in reverse, and I back up. And I don't advise you to do this. I was much younger, much more immature. I roll down my window, and we both, this big Indian police officer, we both start yelling at each other the same time. Don't do that, but that's what I did. And I'm saying, I almost killed you. And he's like, you almost killed me. We're going back and forth. And I meant to communicate, I did not know what to do. But what I said was, in America, we, and I did not finish my sentence before he very forcefully informed me, you're not in America anymore. Is missions for weird people? You think about missionaries, we're known to maybe speak a different language. We use the wrong words sometimes. My children still say pardon and lovely and all of that, and they get laughed at, and that's fine. And it can be good fun, and you pull your hair out because the server won't bring you tomato sauce. I need tomato sauce. What? I need ketchup. I can't remember. It's ketchup. Yes, I need ketchup. You slip up all the time. You're continually reminded, I don't belong here anymore. Often the missionary will dress funny, or maybe he wears some different clothes that Sunday. And many times we think missions is something that belongs to the spiritually obscure elite, or you're going to go do that because you're the missionary. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is not writing to a Bible college. He's not writing to seminarians. He's writing to the church, and he talks about the ministry. And so when we talk about missions, we can think about missions. Sometimes it becomes compartmentalized. And that's fine. In South Africa, we had a missions account and our general fund account. And I understand for practicality, sometimes we do compartmentalize. But then we can think that missions is something we do over there. Missions is something that is calendarized. It's only for this month. Or missions is specialized. You know, you get this and this degree. And I love some of the opportunities we have through BMW, our mission, Biblical Ministries Worldwide. I've got some compassion medical information back there if that's something that would interest you. Or mission trips or mission internships. The idea is come with us, whoever you are, wherever you are. Let's see how God can help you engage in missions. But when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing just to the church. And I want you to notice a phrase he gives us in verse 9. We'll give the context here in just a moment. But what does he say in verse 9? He says, notice the phrase, "We are God's fellow workers." In the older King James, it says, "We are laborers together with God." We're his fellow workers. That is not written to a group of pastors or professional ministry people. It's written to the church, so that missions is actually the ministry of the church. He says in 2 Corinthians, the idea, having received this ministry, we faint not. That this is, it is owned collectively by the body of Christ. And so when you think about missions, I would like to offer this morning three clarifying statements to try to answer this question: who is missions for? Is missions just for the weird people, you know, this select group here? I remember when I was in deputation, I was still single, presenting to churches, and I remember I had just shown my slides, my pictures, and there was a lady to my right, sat right down front, and she asked me this question, not in a kind way, but the tone was actually quite stern. In fact, the pastor even came up to me afterwards and just apologized and said, "That lady has the tact of a hornet. I'm so sorry." But she was very, like, in your face. And she looked at me and she said, "How are you going to do this?" I said, "Ma'am, I don't know." I said, "But I know I've seen it done. I've seen God bless the work of my Father and all of those who've gone before us. And he's asked me to go. I'm going to go. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to go give it our best shot." How are you going to do this? There is no program. There is no book. There is no class. I've been involved in education for 21 years, teaching various Bible courses. There is no silver bullet to make it all work. But it is the calling of God. It is the mission and ministry of the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I want to leave with you this morning three truths about missions, three truths about the ministry that we have inherited from those who have gone before us. And notice our statement here: we are laborers together. We are God's fellow workers. And notice, first of all, in missions, we all work. We all work. If you read the broader context of this passage, he opens up in the first few verses, he's actually rebuking the church because they weren't working. They were divisive. They were arguing. "I am following Paul. I am following Apollos. But the context he goes later on, you'll be familiar with it. The idea of we are all God's garden or his field, or we are God's building. He uses the Greek word architecture. I want to be a master builder. My granddad was an architect before God called him to preach. And Paul uses that word here. He says, I want to become a master builder. I want to become an architect in ministry. I want to help build things for God. And he talks about, take heed how you build with wood, hay, stubble. And, an architect must know and be connected to the engineer. These materials can do this and that. And he's connecting that to the work of the church. We are all called to build something in some place with the skill set we have, with the materials or assets or with what God has entrusted to us. In missions, we all work. The idea of we are God's fellow workers, it is effort. It is the idea that we invest our time, our energy, our resources, our muscles. The idea of a builder, a town planner, an engineer, a farmer. That we find our existence not just in attending church, but that we are laboring, we are working for the mission of the church. That we live on purpose, with purpose, and for a greater purpose. That my life has meaning beyond the Monday to Friday. And can I increase my bank account to a certain amount before I retire? I am living on mission. So that there is no quick fix for gospel expansion. There are no shortcuts. It is labor. It is work. It is intentionality over time that gives fruit so that we plant and we water and God gives the increase. I remember the day I baptized Tabula. Tabula had attended church for 10 years. Before I baptized him. He would get upset with you if you confronted him about his conversion. Have you trusted Christ? Don't ask me about that again. Be to come to church. He would serve at church. He would get involved. He would come, but don't ask me. 10 years. And when he stood and got baptized that day, and his profession, he's a short, bald, younger than me, but shorter and balder, and he stood that day, he said, I want to tell you today, all these years I've trusted in myself, but today I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Labor. You invest and you speak and you speak and you speak and you witness to what it feels like a cardboard box and you get turned away or you get people tell you no. I remember when Clive and I witnessed to Tony. He attended 2 years to church. And in South Africa, people are coming from a generically Christian background or traditional African religion, which is syncretistically mixed with their traditional spiritism and praying to their ancestors mixed with a bit of Christianity. People tend to attend a long time and they're wrestling with, what is this? What is this? I remember sharing Carrie Schmidt's book, The Done Book. We would give those out to guests. And when Clive and I sat with Tony and his wife for over 2 hours, and an hour of tea and Cook Sisters and things like that, then an hour of now here's why I'm here tonight. I said, Tony, I went through the gospel. I said, Tony, are you a Christian? He said, well, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a Christian. And he pointed to The Done Book, which shares the gospel. He says, but I've never done that. I said, well, tell me, what does that mean? How do you understand that? He says, well, what you're saying is that good works are not a free ticket to heaven. Is that what you're saying? So that's what God says, yes. He says, I haven't done that. 2 years later, Tony was still attending church, but now more regularly. And now when he's sitting in church, he's awake and he's engaged and he's hungry and he's asking me, can I get another book to read? And I said, Tony, something's changed. Can I come talk to you? I went to visit Tony. I said, tell me, what's happened? He said, well, I've always been a Christian. But he said, about 2 months ago, God woke me up. I said, yeah. I said, well, when I say salvation, what do you hear? He says, well, it's by grace through faith. You got to trust in Christ. And he gives me this,
And I said, I know what happened. You got saved. He said, well, I've always been a Christian, but God woke me up. I said, yeah. You see, it's work. We invest in people's lives. And you know what? The fruit comes, but it doesn't always come on Friday. My friend, you are called to missions. That you invest in the gospel expansion here in Judea, Jerusalem, but unto the uttermost, in some capacity, it is God's call on your life where God has placed you. You are God's fellow worker. My great-grandmother, she worked in a bar in Chicago, but my grandmother and her sister were six, seven, eight-year-old girls. Somebody in a local church picked them up and took them to Sunday school. They invited my great-grandmother, their mother, and she came to church. She got saved, and she led every McCrum to the Lord. You know why? Because that was their mission. There's been four generations of preachers since my great-grandmother came to faith in Christ. It is the mission of the church. We are all fellow laborers. We are fellow workers with God. What is missions? In missions, we all labor. Notice our statement again. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. In missions, not only do we work, we all work together. Yes, we all work, and we're independently. We have an independent sphere of influence where we live, our family, our business, our connection, our geography. We all work, but we all work together. And this was a problem at the Corinthian church because they were not working together. They were very divisive, and he says, you are carnal, saying, well, my area of ministry is better than yours. And yeah, but I go do this kind of ministry. And Paul's reminding them, wait a minute, of course you have unique ministries, but we serve one ministry. We are God's fellow workers. We are all serving in God's field. We are all working on God's building. Whether you're a plumber or a Finnish carpenter, in one sense, is irrelevant. We know the famous body passages in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, the idea that we have unique responsibility, but collective, we have a collective task. In South Africa, we would have four. Every term, we would have a sort of a larger outreach event. And one of those, we called it Friend and Family Day. Right after Father's Day and Mother's Day, around June, we had Friend and Family Day. And it was always a church braai after the service. And it gave our people an excuse to invite people. Many would be afraid to invite during the year, but on Easter or some big event day, they would freely invite. And Stompie came that Sunday. He hadn't been in church for 25 years. Stompie. Means uncle. Stompie is the Afrikaans slang for the butt of a cigarette because Stompie was quite short. He was just a stump. Stompie is a boilermaker, a man so toughened that he doesn't need the goggles and leather because his skin is leather. He's a tough man. When I left South Africa to see tears in Stompie's eyes as he shook my hand and said, it all began with you, were his words. And of course, I didn't argue with him. I thanked him. But I also knew it didn't begin with me. You see, his son got saved 10 years earlier. Reins and Esna came to a funeral service that I was preaching at an Afrikaans church. There was this English American preaching, and they heard the gospel, and then they came to church, and then they got saved. And several years later, he invited his dad, finally had the courage, and he invited Stompie. We had a guest preacher that day. I didn't preach the message when Stompie came. My father's health still allowed him to do some ministry, and he's the one who actually visited Stompie and led Stompie to the Lord. And so every spiritual point in Stompie's life was actually somebody else, but he still thought I was the one. And so he shook my hand and said, Pastor, it began with you. And I could just recount all the people that had touched Stompy's life, because I knew, no, we work together. For Doe and Nicolene also attended for many, many months, and Julie and I evangelized with them, and we would go out to eat or would speak of Jesus, and very religious and all these things. But I remember when Clive and Corlene called and said, guess who we led to the Lord tonight? Oh, Doe and Nicolene. Oh, I'm so glad. Because we are working together. And it does not matter who does the watering and who does the planting, because God gives the increase. And so we minister. And we give out literature, and we invite, and we speak, and we share our testimony. And perhaps Pastor Mike is the one who preaches, and they get saved. But my friend, it is the church. It is the church that speaks. We all work in missions, but we all work together. I've shown up at small churches back in the sticks of southeast Missouri, where my grandfather planted two churches before he was killed in an accident at age 41. I've walked in as the visitor to a church, and within an hour I was preaching at the pulpit, because older men in the church said, you're a McCrum? I said, yes. Were you related to Dwayne McCrum? Yes, it was my grandfather. And they would tell me stories. Your grandfather picked me up for Sunday school. Your grandfather was my youth leader. Your grandfather helped me, let me into his home. And the dead spoke. And I got honor because of him. Why? Because we work together, even generationally. Those who've gone before us have laid the foundation that we build upon. See, missions is not just for weird people. It's not this compartmentalized thing. It's not this specialized. It's not calendarized. It's not segregated to you get to do it. No, missions is actually the ministry. It is the ministry of the church. We all work in our unique calling. But we all work together in our collective way. But notice our statement here. In verse 9, he says we are fellow workers. We are God's. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. Notice in missions, thirdly, we all work. We all work together. But thankfully, we all work together with God. Now, as I shared in the earlier service, the earlier time, I tell you, evangelism scares me. What are they going to say? What if I don't have the right answers? I remember sitting in a green vinyl couch in August of 2004. My wife and I had been married a few months, and we were flying to Africa the next month. And now we know what it was, but you would call it a panic attack. Where I sat in that chair for hours, petrified with fear. God, what's going to happen to me in Africa? It's one thing to tell churches for years, we're going to go to Africa, we're going to go plant churches, but then you got to go. And I'll tell you, in 20 years, every single time I've gotten on a plane to go back, there's always been a season, whether it's 30 minutes, whether it's a few hours, of just fear. We're going again. All right, Lord. And that's just how it is. That's how I process. It's a wave. And my friend, to tell you, we work and we work together, but it's not ours alone. We go with God. You go to your next door neighbor, and it's God's problem. He has to wake them up. He has to reprove them. He has to draw them. I just have to speak. In South Africa, I had the privilege of speaking on a community radio station for 6 years. They were mandated by the government to have English, and there weren't many English speakers in town they wanted, and they gave me a 30-minute slot for 6 years every Monday.
What a blessing to reach into the Afrikaans community that way. And we would have visitors, and I remember a couple walked in the front door, and she literally had him by the arm. She literally pulled her husband into the church. His head was down, and she asked me this phrase, "Can you fix my husband?" Now, ladies, I can't. I can't, okay? And I didn't, I thought, oh, dear me. She had heard me on the radio, "Can you fix my..." And, you know, as a pastor, you kind of say, well, this could be one of many things, and we'd love to talk to you. Can we meet after the service? And I tell you, when they started sharing what they were wrestling with, 7 suicides in their extended family. And for a younger preacher, 10, 12 years in ministry, you're just overwhelmed, and you think, I'm not equipped for this. I don't know how to help you. And for only the second time in 20-some years, I actually thought, there's no hope for you. But you don't tell them that, Brother Mike. You say, hope thou in God. Because if your hope is in me, I can't do this. And we started working with this family, and I tell you, God woke them up. God changed their lives. In 20 years, I've never seen a couple change so fast, so dynamically, that church members were coming to me and saying, what are you doing with so-and-so? I said, I tell you, God is changing that couple. You see, because we labor with God. It's not up to you to have all the questions. It's not up to you to fix people. It's not up to you to be able to twist their arm. Take that pressure off of you. What is missions? Missions is we work together, but we work together with God. My friend, you've set aside this time in your church calendar for an intentional focus on missions. With guest speakers, with finance, I don't understand all the things that have gone into this, but you've set aside this time. We understand the financial portions of that when we talk through that in Philippians. But my friend, we're talking about it even at a deeper level now. My friend, missions is not just for weird people. It is not just for the unique or the special. It is the ministry of the church. Will you speak of Jesus? Will you work that you become missional, that you live on mission? The idea that, God, I don't know what you had to do, but I want to build, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3. Of course, we don't have time to go through that. But you say, I want to build. I want to build with who I am, with what I have, with God, I'm going to give him my best shot. God, I want to build something. I want to invest somewhere. I want to garden. And God, maybe I don't see the fruit. Maybe it's after I'm dead and gone. But God, I want to build for you now. My friend, that's missions. My friend, will you work somewhere? Will you build something? Will you help grow someone? What is missions? Missions is working together with God to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled that you call us your fellow workers. You do not need us in the sense of you are weak or limited, but you have chosen to give us this privilege, that you use fallible people. We are insufficient. We are inadequate. We certainly aren't the Jesus this world will ever see. We simply speak of Jesus so that they can hear. Father, we thank you for the investment of time this church has placed to focus on missions. And God, we pray today that you would move in our hearts, maybe call that this church would send its own missionary. But God, that each one would say, God, where can I build? How can I build your church where you've placed me?
Give fruit, we pray, for our labors in